We'll take your scriptures and open to the book of Jude again this morning. I'm only going to read this morning the first four verses, which will take us through the two verses that we looked at last time and the two verses that will be our consideration this morning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once all for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention again this morning to your word, we do pray, Father, for the ministry of your Spirit in our midst. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. From what we can tell, it appears that 2 Peter was written a couple of years before Jude. Some have even argued that by the time Jude is written, Peter had already died. Whatever the case may have been, it does appear that Jude was written later than 2 Peter. Peter warned in prophetic fashion of the coming danger of false teachers. Also among you there shall be pseudo teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, and then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, there shall come mockers. As we shall see, this prophecy of Peter now comes to be the experience of the church and is a matter of extreme urgency. Jude felt it necessary to set other matters aside and write about these teachers and the danger that they posed. This morning, then, the reason for Jude's letter. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. There was an urgent need, I observe first, for the church to do combat. There was an urgent need for the church to do combat. Now, some have argued that what the church was to do was primarily to be more vigorous in her teaching of the truth. But I think that Jude has possibly that in mind, but he also is concerned to weed out this bad element, to do apologetics, to defend the faith. Jude's testimony was that he had intended to write to them along a different line altogether, and no doubt a much more desirable subject matter. He wanted to write about their common salvation. Now, we do not know, of course, what he would have written, or even if what he would have written would have been under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It may have been a letter that, while it spoke of the truth, was nevertheless not intended by God to be part of Scripture. In fact, we can say that such was the case, for it evidently was never written, that letter. And so, if it had been written, it is doubtful that we could have found it in the Scriptures as that which God had breathed. In fact, I want to suggest that I think it's a mistake to think that everything the apostles may have ever written were inspired letters to be preserved as part of the Holy Scriptures. What we know is what is included in the Holy Scriptures, those things were those things that were God-breathed. Whether they wrote other things that may have been comparable, that even may have set forth the same truths, is a possibility that we simply cannot know the answer to. Whatever the case, Jude either delayed his first intention or he never wrote it. Instead, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this letter. Why? Because there needed to be a clarion call for the church to rise up and to oppose false teachers. They needed to contend for the faith. Contrary to what some folks believe, there is reason for the church to stand up and fight for the faith. A clear line needs to be drawn in the sand sometimes. And some people put on notice that what they are teaching is heresy, and the church will not only reject it, but will oppose it, and will not allow it to continue in her midst. Here we have arrived at a very important question, and it is this. Where is this line in the sand to be drawn? Where do we stand up and do battle for the faith? The kind of battle that Jude is talking about here. What if some teacher in the church, not the local church, but the Christian church at large, teaches a different doctrine concerning the mode of baptism? Or who are the proper candidates for baptism? That is, they teach a doctrine about baptism as to its candidates and its mode that we do not believe that the Scriptures teach. What about Reformed Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Evangelical Lutherans and Evangelical Congregationalists and others? What about those who hold to a different eschatology than that to which we hold? What about holiness people and Pentecostals who hold to present day exercise of gifts that we believe that the Scriptures teach were intended for the fledgling church of the New Testament? The list of these kinds of doctrinal differences can be quite long. The truth is, somebody is in error, aren't they? Or maybe I should say, aren't they or we? It is not true that certain gifts of the Spirit have ceased and still exist today. Both cannot be right. Methodist church order and Baptist church order cannot both be right. It cannot be that both the Arminian and the Calvinist are right. One or the other is very wrong and on some pretty important points. At each of these questions, someone is teaching what might be identified as false doctrine, that it is wrong doctrine. It's not the doctrine that Scripture teaches. Should we enter into battle then with one another? Is this what Jude had in mind? Or is it a right application of what Jude had in mind when he calls for us to contend for the faith? Well, it is important for the church in each of her various denominational manifestations to continue to search the Scriptures and to interact with one another in a search for the truth. Such is not, I think, what Jude had in mind. He is concerned about something vastly more dangerous to the church than such things as I have listed above, which does not mean that those items are not in and of themselves important in varying degrees. It simply means that these things are debates within the household of faith, and not the church rising up to do battle with someone threatening the very core of the gospel. Now, I know that every time you and I have a difference of belief with someone else, we are certain that the issue is the core of the gospel. Well, no, it isn't. And we need to be corrected on that. When Peter erred theologically, Paul confronted him to his face. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. I do not get the impression from reading that passage that Paul said to Peter, listen, let's go over here in the corner and talk. Or he slipped him a note. Now, it sounds like this was a public confrontation, a public rebuke. It might be argued that Paul was contending in one sense for the faith. That is, he was striving to correct Peter's misbehavior, which no doubt showed some failure on Peter's part to either grasp or to be truly faithful and courage to what the application of the gospel should have been. However, that was a discussion within the household of faith. Paul never doubted, never questioned, never suggested that Peter wasn't a Christian, or that he did not have desire to serve Christ faithfully. We most certainly should not overlook errors in understanding of the scriptures that brothers and sisters may have, and we should confront them about these things and hope that together we can sit down and shed some light on the teaching of the scriptures to our mutual profit. And if not, then we continue to love one another, and if necessary, part ways in terms of ministry and worship, but not in terms of our common salvation, not in terms of our sense that we're all bought by the same blood, that we're all part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're all loved by the Heavenly Father, and that we will all find ourselves to some measure corrected when we stand in the presence of God. If you think that your theology won't make a couple of adjustments when you stand before God, well, one adjustment will take place. Your pride will be addressed. We must not write one another off as foreigners, as outside of the kingdom of heaven. Like it or not, Mr. Starch-collared worshiper, there will be lots of Pentecostal people in heaven, a whole bunch of them. Like it or not, Sir Reform Guy, there are going to be more than a few Arminian people in heaven. Many of us were on our way to heaven before we ever knew what Reformed, we couldn't spell it, let alone knew what it meant. I remember when I first started struggling with some of this stuff, I thought Calvinists were heretics. I'm thankful that those brothers didn't write me off as outside of the faith. Both Methodist, Arminian John Wesley and Calvinist George Whitfield will be in heaven along with that Baptist guy, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. None of these in-house doctrinal differences is what Jude has in mind here. We know that because Jude says these false teachers have been under condemnation, we know this because Jude says these false teachers have been under condemnation for a long time. They are practitioners of immoral practices, making grace a route to license. And they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. None of these things can be said about these folks who are under different denominational structures, who have been saved by the grace of God, who love the Savior. And to the best of their understanding, as we, to the best of our understanding, worship God through Christ. No, here the battle is not within the household of faith, but the household of faith battling to keep those who oppose the faith out from her midst. That's the issue. Now, I spent a lot of time here because in our zeal for points of truth, which are significant, we must not trample upon our brothers and our sisters. And to the measure we have done that in the past, we need to ask for God's forgiveness, and as we have opportunity, their forgiveness as well. There will be times indeed when our gathering for worship, our style of worship and so on, is going to be separate from other brothers and sisters. And that may go on well and likely will go on well until Jesus comes. And then there'll be one great congregation that will worship perfectly in the Savior. And despite what you and I may think, they may clap. They may dance. Yes, I knew that. They may dance and so on. Now, let me say, after having a conversation with some Christian friends this week, if you're going to clap, try to do it at the right place. That's why I would never start such a thing. Heaven knows what would happen if I started clapping. It would have nothing to do with the music. It would just be some kind of random, uncontrolled movement of the hands. But we do not want to disparage people who have different styles of worship than we have. You know, there are some Christian brothers and sisters that wouldn't have a drum in their church if their life counted on it. I remember years ago, I'm thankful that most of the folks who were in the church then are dead, but I remember years ago that I wouldn't allow a guitar in the church. Sorry, brother. Good thing you came along when you did. What an awful mistake those things are. And folks make all kinds of mistakes like that. We cannot let that stand between us and fellowship with them and honoring them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Years ago, Dr. Machen wrote a book, and in the title he spoke of Christians and liberals. See, he divided them. There was a response by a liberal who said, liberal Christians. Dr. Machen was rightly making the distinction that Jude made. One was Christian and the other was not. One was that which blessed and nurtured and instructed and aided the church in her growth and maturity. The other was a danger of false teaching. Second, the object to be contended for was the gospel. By the gospel, I mean the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he did on behalf of sinners. And I might add to that something of the consequences of the gospel that work in the lives of believers, namely their salvation, their subjective faith, their repentance, their justification, and their sanctification. Jude, I think, collects all of that under the title, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, some have suggested that the reference here to faith is a reference to subjective faith. It would then be the believer's trust in Jesus and his work. Another way to express it is it would be our act of believing. We know that this cannot be Jude's meaning here, for this faith is something once delivered to the body known as the saints. Subjective faith is not said to be delivered in once for all to all the church. However, such a subjective faith has come to the saints many times over a vast expanse of time and will yet be applied, if Jesus tarries, to generations of men and women and boys and girls who have not yet been born. So, Jude is not talking then about our believing. Jude is speaking of faith in the objective sense, that body of truth that forms the revelation of God in all of its parts, with its focus, of course, upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is the faith that tells us who Jesus is, what Jesus has done on behalf of sinners that he came to save, and what he is yet doing on their behalf. It thus includes those things mentioned above: our salvation planned, executed, applied, our justification, and our sanctification. This great gospel was under attack, and believers must rise with a sense of urgency to its proclamation and its defense. They must tell all appropriate, or must take rather, all appropriate measures to preserve the message that God had given in his word. They must protect and proclaim the message of God's grace in Jesus Christ within the church and before the world. This task has been before the church universal nearly from her conception, and rises to rally denominations and local congregations on those occasions when the wicked one speaks his lies with his liars who sneak into the life of the church. Thirdly, who are these against whom we do battle? Let me first note what may be some misguided views about false teachers. First, some may think that these fellows are very likable fellows who have winning ways and charming personalities. I mean, how can you not like? And then the name is given. You know, they are what appear to be nice, caring people. Years and years ago, in the little United Brethren Church, that denomination today I think is gone, but the little Evangelical United Brethren, I guess it was, across the street from us, got a new pastor. And we heard him preach a few times, and it sounded kind of okay, and he came over one day to talk with my folks. And it wasn't very long before my unbelieving father, who thought himself a Christian, could discern that this man was dangerous to the church. He didn't believe in the virgin birth, didn't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. He would have made something like a nice Sadducee, I guess. And so my folks challenged him, "Why don't you tell the people in the church what you believe?" And he said he was, literally said, he was waiting for the older people to die off. That is, he was sneaking in, unawares, using the right language and saying things that would appease folks, meanwhile bringing in his insidious unbelief with the intention of taking the church away from its evangelical roots. Now, this guy was pleasant, had a charming personality, looked good up front in his three-piece suit, could greet you at the door with a big smile. And I am sure that if people began to challenge him, there would have been voices that said, but oh, he's such a nice fellow. There's a way to identify this kind of person. They're what's called wolves dressed in sheepskin. Second, some may think them to be very intelligent, very careful in forming their arguments, appearing very learned in religious things. Well, brethren, do not be fooled. Satan is very intelligent. He's very informed about religious things. While intelligence is a wonderful thing that I would like to have a bit more of, it's no marker for truth. The Pharisees were not stupid, but they were great enemies of the Lord Jesus and his gospel. Third, some may think them very gifted. They may be great orators, magnificent to listen to. And those listening to these great doctors of theology may hesitate to call them into question. But great abilities have nothing to do with the truth. Better to hear the gospel from a nervous, stumbling, simple man than from a great doctor who knows nothing of the power of the gospel of Jesus. See how Jude identifies these false teachers, men whose condemnation was written long ago, godless men, men who changed the grace of God into license for immorality, men who deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. Concerning this condemnation long ago, the NIV offers another translation reading like this: men who were marked out for condemnation, that is, reprobates. That is, they were those who were like Judas Iscariot. This, however, would not be an identifying mark, for no one walks in to the church with a R on his forehead or some kind of badge on his clothing that identifies him as one marked out for condemnation. Rather, this is revealed by their teaching and by their lifestyle. But Jude said, this is the reality about them. This is their situation. They do not share with us in the grace of God. They were never going to share with us in the grace of God. Jude then identifies them, as you would suspect, as godless men. Not that they would claim to be atheists necessarily, but their lives would manifest them to be ungodly. They would live and teach as if there was no God to whom they had to give an account. And they would suggest that you need not concern yourself very much either about having to give any account to God, which is clearly indicated in the next thing that Jude mentions. Instead of grace being seen as that for which men ought to be thankful to God, looking to honor him in holy living, they twist grace around to make it a license for sin. This was the very thing that Paul had warned the church not to conclude about grace in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, after he had told them how that where sin abounded, grace had much more abounded. So in Romans 6 and verse 1 and 2a, Paul wrote, "What should we say then? That is, given the abounding nature of God's grace, what should we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means." I think the old King James said, "God forbid." These false teachers were especially crafty as they argued that grace opened the door to immoral living. Now we say, well, who in the church would ever buy into such a thing as that? Well, probably more than you might suspect. But I think that we have to go back into the context here a little bit. They understood that many of these believers had just come out of Gentile paganism, out of idolatry, where the worship of the gods and immorality went hand in hand. Such false teaching might have posed highly alluring temptations to these having come from this pagan experience. The crowning touch that marked them as false teachers was they denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. We are not told how they formed that denial, but the result of accepting their teaching would have been to fully apostatize. There can be no clearer mark of a heretic than that he somehow ends up denying who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. One of the things that marked a number of heresies in the first centuries of the Christian church were doctrines that in one way or another presented Jesus differently than the scriptures declared him to be. They might deny his deity. They might deny his humanity. They might deny his having a real physical body. In one way or another, they would challenge who he was. They might say he was a lesser god, or that he was one of the great angels. We hear that today in the Jehovah's Witness movement. And later in the Roman era, while confessing who and what Jesus is, that segment of the church wandered down a different path, denying what and how complete was the work that he had performed. At the heart of our duty is to contend with vigor for who Jesus is and what he has done. It is the core, the heart, the essence of the gospel. In conclusion, we may have differences within the household of faith. We will have. That need to be continually worked on for the enrichment of the life of the church and the glory of God. We must all stand up with one voice and contend for the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, brethren, in order to do that, we have to know what was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the importance of doctrine. Now, some people don't like the word doctrine, so we'll change the word and say that's the importance of Jesus' teaching. Most of the time, people who object to doctrine don't object to that. But that's what doctrine is. It's the teaching of the Lord Jesus, either immediately himself or through his apostles. We need to know doctrine. The more we can learn, the more we can grasp a doctrine, the more ready we'll be to contend for the faith. May God give us hearts that are broad for the family of God, but very narrow when it comes to those who would invade the church from outside and do her harm. And at the same time, remember what Jude had said earlier. Jesus will keep you. Jesus will keep you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the Church of the Lord Jesus today. Father, we pray that we shall have an ever-growing sense of our unity in Christ, that we will have not only a spoken of, but a real love in our hearts for one another. Not that we should concede points of truth, nor should we imagine that we have got a corner in all truth, but that we should respectfully interact with one another, bringing light where we can and learning from others where they have learned what we have not. At the same time, Father, as the church is under siege from without, and some may find their way within her doors, as has been the case in many of our schools, and then eventually into our churches and denominations, we ask, O God, that you will give the church courage to contend for the faith. Equip her, Father, for that struggle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll remind you after the closing song that members are asked to stay for a couple of brief motions that are to be made.
We'll close our service this morning by turning in our Trinity hymnals to number 493, and we'll sing together, Who is on the Lord's Side? Let's stand and sing this together. Number 493. Joyfully and lately.
Thank you. You're dismissed. We'll ask those who are not members to make their way into the foyer area. Pastor Fred will be there to greet you, and those who are members, if you will stay for a brief meeting. Thank you. We're fine. We're well in the 40s. Let me call the meeting to order with a quick word of prayer. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to hear two motions. One with reference to Brother Clemens becoming a deacon. That motion will take a little bit of time because that will require at the appropriate time for he and his wife to leave, and then paper ballots will be given to you. At that time, a positive vote is writing yes on the ballot. A negative vote is writing no on the ballot. Those votes will be counted and as we deal with a second motion that has to do with reinstating giving for a missionary. And then we have a brief report that will follow. That report will simply be a report. It will not be a motion. There will be no seconds, no discussion, just a report at this time with a future, some future announcement relating to it. So let's pray. Father in heaven, bless us now as we conduct these items of business in the life of the church. We pray that it will be to her prosperity and her growth. We thank you for those who want to serve her in our local congregation and who serve the church of the Lord Jesus in far-off places. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor Greg is going to make the motions.
On behalf of the joint boards, I move that Travis Clements be approved to hold the office Baptist Church.
At this time, I want to read two scriptures. We need a second. Yeah, I'm sorry. Second that motion. That's right. I have that from Brother Ian. Before we take a vote, I want to read two scriptures that relate to this matter. The first, as you know, is found in Acts chapter 6. I should have put markers here, and I did not. I'm sorry about that. So give me a moment. Acts chapter 6, and I want to read the first six verses where we believe the issue of raising up elders or deacons in the church took place in Acts. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, who will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Ponconus, Pancorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Then over to 1 Timothy, and there, chapter 3, 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And I want to read verses 8 through 8 through 13. Reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 8. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Those are the two scriptures that relate to this matter, and we would like the congregation to express its will concerning, you'll need to step out, concerning Travis for this matter. Are the ballots been passed out, or are they about to be passed out? They're already out. Okay, if you would please write in your ballot. Does everybody have a pencil or a pen?
Taken care of.
Oh, wonderful. So if you'll please write out, the ballots will now be collected. Well, if you've already written on the ballot, there won't be any for you, I guess. But is there discussion? Does anybody have anything they would like to say one way or the other? Yes. Wonderful.
I'm the pastor that sits in on the Board of Deacons meetings once a month, including they have one this afternoon, which is usually the second Sunday of the month. And for many months now, I've noticed that as we go through their very extensive agenda and observe who's been assigned things, that Travis' name comes up again and again as having volunteered to step in and to do something, put in a fixture in the restroom, install, fix this, fix that. And so I've just been struck over the course of 2018 how that we have a servant's heart here. When we see him in the AV booth and a number of other things, but I think we truly have been observing the Lord giving him this disposition, raising up, and we affirming with him that he's aware of the time commitments, that this will demand sometimes more, sometimes less in the life of a deacon. All of our deacons here can confess to that sacrifice as well as their wives. But we're very pleased to see this servant heart in Travis, and I can personally attest to a lot of diaconal work that he's already done before even being ordained to the office of deacon.
Thank you. Pastor Fred?
Stepping up to doing more, but assuming this goes through like we expect it will, we should all thank him for his service here.
Yeah, thank you. Anyone else? If not, we'll call for the vote at this time. Will you please submit your ballots?
I think we can write yes or no.
Yes. I had given that instruction, but let me remind you of that. No maybes.